As we continue our series this morning on the Lamb of God, it has been a great joy and privilege to really comprehend who Jesus really is. We think of the words of John the Baptist when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And we're reminded that when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ and when he pointed others to him, the term Lamb of God really describes the purpose for which Jesus Christ came. You see, he was born to die in order that we might have eternal life. He came to be the sacrifice of mankind for the sins of all of mankind. And Jesus Christ, in coming as the sacrifice, as the sacrificial lamb, provides a covering for sin. And as the ministry of the Lord is now beginning here in the early chapters of the Gospel of John, we see him arriving in Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem to a place called the Pool of Bethesda. The word Bethesda means simply the house of mercy, the house of mercy. And it is here at the Pool of Bethesda that we are going to see one of the great acts of mercy that Jesus Christ performs during his earthly ministry. One of his great acts of grace for a man that was in tremendous, tremendous need. One of the significant things for me about this particular day in the ministry of Jesus Christ is that the Pool of Bethesda was located just next to the Sheep Gate in the city of Jerusalem. There were many different gates around the city, places for leaving and places for coming in. And when we think of the Sheep Gate, we're reminded of the Lamb of God. It was at the Sheep Gate where the Pool of Bethesda was located that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would pour out his grace to this impotent man, this man that could not get himself to the pool of healing. Somehow, during various seasons of time, an angel of the Lord would cause a stirring of the water at the Pool of Bethesda. And the scriptures tell us that there were those who would find their way into that pool, most of them because someone else would help them get there. And as the waters were troubled by the angel of God, those who would find their way into the pool would have healing. They would have the opportunity to rejoice over God's hand upon their life. But there is one man in this particular passage of Scripture who was not as fortunate as most of the others. And I want you to notice in your notes, as well as in the Scriptures, the problem of the man at Bethesda. We see concerning this particular man in verse number 5, "And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. We see the first problem of this man is his physical infirmity. For 38 years he had suffered. For 38 years he had wanted to find his way into the pool. He had wanted to be made whole. For 38 years he had lived with this infirmity, and yet he was without healing to this very day. But when you study this man's life, you're going to find that not only did he have a physical infirmity, but secondly, you're going to see that he was one who had spiritual transgression or sin in his life. Notice what the Bible says in verse 14. After Jesus had helped him to be made whole, the Bible says, "Jesus findeth him and in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Now, we won't speculate as to what type of sin had brought this condition into his life. And may I quickly say that all sickness is not derived because of sin in someone's life. And we would be wrong to think that. We know that in some cases, sickness comes into someone's life because of sin. The Bible teaches that in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we know that for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you. And sometimes when people have sin in their life, there will be a particular result of that sin affecting their health. But the fact of the matter is that when you really come down to the bottom line issue relative to sin, is that this man had sin in his life, and all men have sin in their life. Every single person. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And as we've discovered in recent weeks, we will never appreciate the medicine of the gospel until we understand the sickness of sin in the heart and life of every one of us. We all need the Lord's forgiveness. We all need the Lamb of God if we understand that we fall short of the glory of God. We are not perfect. We are every one of us gone out of the way of the Lord, and we have not sought after the Lord. And so this man is a picture of the human race in that sense, not his physical infirmity alone, but even more particularly his spiritual sin condition. Now, I read recently about some computer technology, and I'm not an expert on that. I was telling Brother Schmidt this week that we were talking about some computers for the ministry. I said, I don't understand gigs and bytes and megs and all that. I just want to have a system that works, you know, and he knows a little more about the memory capacities and so forth. But in this particular article that I read, a CEO of Cypress Semiconductor, T.J. Rogers, wrote these words. He said, a computer chip is the result of literally 1,000 multidisciplinary tasks. He said, doing 999 of them right guarantees failure, not success. Just one defect on a computer chip renders it useless. Now, you might know somebody that you think is 999% a good person, but the Bible says even that person falls short of the glory of God. And when it comes to their ability to atone for sin and one day to find a home in heaven, they are totally helpless apart from the hand of God lifting them up and helping them with salvation. And so we see this man had this similar problem that all of us who are honest this morning can relate to, and that is the sin problem. Now, here we see, first of all, a man with physical infirmity. We see, secondly, a man with spiritual transgression. Notice with me, thirdly, though, and to me, this touches my heart as much as the first two, and that is that this man suffered from neighborly neglect. Here was a man who had physical infirmity, and he had a spiritual problem, the sin problem, and yet he had no one to help him, no one who cared for his soul. The Bible says something in verse 7, as Jesus asks in verse 6, wilt thou be made whole? The man says, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. If you underline in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline that phrase, I have no man. In fact, let's say that together. I have no man. Now, that may be the life verse of some of the single ladies in the church. I'm not sure. But that's not the contextual meaning of this particular verse, all right? The meaning of this particular verse is speaking about the fact that while others were getting to the water, which, by the way, is a picture of Jesus Christ's cleansing ability. While others were getting to the water when the waters were troubled and they were finding healing, this person had nobody to help him, no one to help him get to the place of healing. And for 38 years, there had been no one that had ever gotten him to that point. And when we think of this man, we cannot help but think of people around the world today, sometimes in remote corners of the world, and sometimes next door neighbors of Christians in this world who have never heard of the true and pure gospel of Jesus Christ. People who are without a man or a woman to intervene and help them to know the truth of the gospel. The Bible says in Romans 5 and verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. I'm glad that when I had no strength, no help, and no man, Jesus Christ died for my sin in order that I might be saved. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 and verse 12 that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, speaking of the Gentiles, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Yet Jesus came to the Gentiles, and when they had no hope and no one seemed to care for their soul, Jesus cared for their soul. That's why on September 17th, we have a giant kickoff rally for all of the workers, of course, choir members, of course, and ushers and so forth, but for every new member as well, and folks that want to be a part of worldwide evangelization and saying, in essence, I'll be that man for somebody in my community. Because there are people in this community who have no man. They have no one to help them get to the pool. And we can lament the radical rise of Islam, and we can lament the crime in the neighborhood. But until we'll volunteer to be the man or the woman who will bring someone to Jesus Christ, we're just a crybaby in the city, not doing what God has asked us to do. Jesus said, "Would you like to be made whole?" And he said, "I don't have a man to help me. I need someone to help me." We have a wonderful family in our church, the Harper family. And Brother Jack Harper is a big, strong fella in the church. And one of the men at his workplace began to invite him to come and visit a few years back, several years back now. And then through a series of events of hearing the invitation from a friend at work, Brother Schmidt was able to go over and visit Brother Harper years ago. At that time, he wasn't a brother in Christ. He was without Christ. And Brother Schmidt walked in there, and Jack's big, strong guy, and Brother Schmidt was just our new youth director, and kind of walking into the house there and sat down and started talking to Jack and asked Jack if he knew for sure that his sins were forgiven, asked him if he knew that when he died, heaven would be his home and so forth. And after about 30 or 40 minutes, Jack Harper bowed his head and prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come into his heart and be his Savior. But you know, I was talking with Jack a few years ago. He said, "Pastor, let me tell you, what's even an amazing thing to me is not just that God saved me, and I'm so glad that he did, and I'm so glad Brother Schmidt came over, but he said, what really amazes me looking back is that for several years, my next door neighbor was a Baptist preacher, and he never one time tried to tell me how I might know for sure that I'm saved." I want to tell you, folks, it's not by accident that God has placed you where you work. It's not by accident that God has placed you in the neighborhood where you live. It's not by accident that we are where we are. I remember a man that came to our offices several years ago. Some of you remember when all of this property was just an alfalfa field several years ago. And we started building the first auditorium, the North Auditorium. And we were going to move from a finance loan to a takeout loan. And as we were involved in that process of getting the final loan together for the North building, the vice president of the bank was sitting there in my office. We'd met several times. His name was Mike Anderson, and I finished up the questions that he had, and we gave him the paperwork he needed and so forth, and it was towards the end of the day. And the Holy Spirit struck on my heart the fact that I ought to speak to this man about his soul's condition. And the Lord did not speak to me audibly or anything like that, and he's never spoken audibly to Oral Roberts either, I might add. The Lord speaks to us through his word. But the Lord sometimes puts things on our hearts, doesn't he? He burdens us for people, and he helps us to sense a need. And the Lord put on my heart that day to speak to this man about his soul. And as I spoke to this man, I said, "Mike, let me ask you a question. If you were to die today, do you know for sure that you'd spend eternity in heaven? Do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven?" He said, "You know, I couldn't say for sure." He said, "I hope I would." I said, "Could I show you from the Bible how you could know for sure that heaven is your home?" He said, "That would be great." Well, after a little while of showing him the scriptures of what Jesus Christ had done for his life, Mike prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come into his heart and be his Savior. A few weeks later, he wrote me a letter. He said, "Pastor Chappell, as I work here for the bank," he said, "I visit a lot of churches." He said, "I've been in dozens of pastors' offices." But he said, "You were the first one to ever ask me if I knew for sure that I was on my way to heaven." My friend, don't assume that somebody else is going to do it. Don't assume that some other church will. Don't assume that somehow, some way, someone will help your friend or your neighbor to get to the pool of Christ's forgiveness. God's wanting today for you and for me to be the one to help bring someone else to Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." That's why Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And so we see today the neighborly neglect that this man was experiencing, and I pray that we will be the kind of a church that will be the right neighbor here in this community to tell others about Jesus Christ. The problem of the man at Bethesda is that he was lost in sin and physical infirmity and had no man to help him. That's why we're honored today to have some missionaries here in this service that are men and women saying, "We'll go to a foreign field. We'll go to the Philippines. We'll go to Papua New Guinea. We'll go to this place or that place. And we'll preach the gospel to people who right now have no man preaching the gospel to them." We see the problem of the man at Bethesda. Notice secondly, though, the power of Jesus Christ. The power of Jesus Christ. How many of you are glad that Jesus has the power when we've got all the problems? And Jesus Christ is going to come into this man's life at Bethesda and make a difference. Now, we see right off the bat his healing power. Verse number 8. Jesus said unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And I'll not elaborate upon this, but I just simply will say this morning that we do believe in healing, and we believe that Jesus Christ is the great physician. Now, sometimes I get frustrated with the so-called faith healers, just to be honest about it. If I had the gift of healing, I'd be down at the hospitals using it. And there's a lot of charlatans out there taking advantage of a lot of unsuspecting senior citizens and taking their funds and so on and so forth and talking about healing. And there have been dozens of documented studies, which I would be glad to share with you, studies where people who have allegedly been healed 2 weeks, 3 weeks later, when they receive a visit at their home, are bent over where they were supposedly healed. Some visited a month or two later who supposedly were healed of cancer, who were in the morgue, gone. Why? Because they were never healed. Now, my friend, when Jesus heals somebody, he does it the right way and the complete way. He completely heals because he is all powerful. In fact, the evidence of this man's healing is found in verse 9. Immediately, the man was made whole, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now, folks, I can't carry my bed, and there's nothing wrong with me. And I know it probably was just a smaller one, but this guy got up and he grabbed his bed and he's walking around town. I think most people who saw him were amazed at the power of Jesus Christ to change this man's life. Jesus has healing power. But I want you to see, secondly, Jesus has all power. Now, that's significant. He has all power. Jesus said that in Matthew 28. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. But notice, if you would, in verse 16, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." And here's a very important verse, verse 17. "Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And what Jesus is saying is that the Father's work and his work are on the same level. They are continuously working together in equal power and harmony as equal persons of the Trinity. Verse 18, notice it. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he hath not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father." Now watch this next phrase. "Making himself equal with God." In fact, let's read that together. Ready, begin. "Making himself..." Now, we live in a society today of people religiously who say, look, you can have Jesus, and we can have this one, and you can have this other one, and Buddha, and whatever, and they list off all the names. And they don't mind Jesus being a part of the fabric of it all. But what they terribly hate is when we want to make Jesus the preeminent one, when we want to speak of him as the Son of God, when we want to speak of him as though he is God. And by the way, he is God. Someone says, well, why do we emphasize that so much? Why are we always exalting him? Many reasons could be given. Hebrews chapter 1, God the Father refers to Jesus Christ as God. The Holy Spirit comes in order that he might exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in this particular verse, we see that Jesus Christ is allowing us to understand that he is equal with God. So if Jesus Christ emphasized that, listen, we're not here to worship a denomination or a building. We're not here to lift up man's creed. We are here as Christians to worship Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said he's equal to God the Father. Now, a lot of folks who've studied perhaps with Jehovah's Witness or Mormon, they struggle with this. They have had their eyes blinded. They have had their hearts mixed up concerning who Jesus is. But here we see that he doesn't just have some power. He has all power. He's the eternally preexistent Son of God. And so we see this. Now let me share with you quickly the threefold equality of Jesus with the Father. And it's just spelled out here in this passage. Three areas where Jesus is equal with the Father. First of all, he's equal in his works. Verse 21 says, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." In other words, God the Father can raise up the dead, but so Jesus Christ can say, "Lazarus, come forth." By the way, it's a good thing he said Lazarus' name, or everybody in those tombs would have come out. But even as God the Father has this power, God the Son has this power. And when we teach the young people in theology classes, and when we teach like we do in this church, sound doctrine, you're going to find when you study the attributes of Jesus that even as we would say God the Father is all-knowing and all-powerful and pre-existent, so the same attributes can be stated concerning Jesus Christ. He's equal in his work. Secondly, he is equal in his judgment. The Bible says in verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And so he is the judge of this world. Thirdly, he is equal in honor. Verse 23 says that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So you see, those that would somehow try to make Jesus Christ out to be the Johnny-come-lately person of the Godhead who was just a baby, just a man in the manger, they fail to recognize that this baby in the manger was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. He was the Son of God. He existed without sin for 33 and a half years, and when he was crucified, then he rose up again on the third day to prove that he was the Son of God. And oh, that we would come to an understanding of his being equal in honor. The Bible says in Philippians 2 and verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, and of things in heaven." The scriptures are clear that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow. So he is equal with the Father. Now then, we see the problem of the man, but we see here the power of Jesus Christ to come and to intervene in the life of this man. And I'm glad today that when we preach about salvation and forgiveness, that we can know that Jesus Christ has the power to perform what he says he will do. Now that brings us thirdly to this matter, the promises sent from God. The promises sent from God. Now someone might say this morning, well, this is wonderful that this man got healed and Jesus helped him and everything, but how does that relate to us right now? And what we see in John chapter 5 is the story of the impotent man being healed and cleansed spiritually. But then beyond that, we see some eternal promises that all of us right now this morning can hang our hats onto. So notice the first promise of God is he promises eternal life. And oh, how I plead with some of you this morning to listen to this. For you are still trusting in a church or a sacrament, and you must come to the place where you trust in Jesus only. You must be born again, Jesus says. And notice what it says in verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now, God says, I have some promises for you. By the way, he says, first of all, we must hear the promises. Notice what he says in verse 24. "He that heareth my word." I wonder, are you listening this morning? Sometimes we're not very good listeners. Heard recently that once a man learns how to listen, he and his wife can remain on speaking terms indefinitely. If he just learned how to listen. One man answered the phone the other day. Someone had called for his wife. He said, "Honey, someone wants to listen to you." Some of you say, "Pastor, what do you mean be a good listener? That's all I ever do is listen, listen, listen." You know what I find is that when we think we're listening, we're really not. We're tuning up the carburetor. We're thinking about work tomorrow, you know. We've got to be listening to God today. And that's why he says in verse 24, "Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me." Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so someone must hear the truth of the word of God in order to be saved, in order to come to understanding of who Jesus is. And so first we must hear. And then secondly, verse 24 says, "and believeth on him that sent me." We must first of all hear, and secondly, we must believe. Now, the man who knows not God is living a dying kind of a life. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. But a man who hears the Lord Jesus Christ, who hears the word of God, and who believes on Christ is a man who is born, who is alive spiritually. And we see that salvation is not by works. Salvation is only by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why were the Jews upset with Jesus? By the way, notice, the Bible says in verse 18, they sought to kill him. Why? Because he performed this miracle on the Sabbath day. And here we see a picture of the grace of God. You see, the law can never save. Keeping the law is not a way of obtaining salvation. And there are some today who kind of admix there's an admixture of grace and the law. They believe in Jesus and so forth, but they also believe if they don't do these couple of other things, they might not get to heaven. And yet we see that the only way necessary to be saved, to have your sins forgiven, to be born again, is to come to Jesus Christ completely and totally, placing your faith in Him alone as your Savior. It had nothing to do with the law. If the law was what saved you, then Jesus Himself was breaking the law by healing on the Sabbath day when no works were to be done on Sabbath day. And so we see a picture of the grace of God. I like what Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer wrote concerning saving faith. He said, saving faith may thus be defined as a voluntary turning from all hope and grounds based on self-merit and assuming an attitude of expectancy toward God, trusting Him to do a perfect saving work based only on the merit of Jesus Christ. My friend, my faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. We're not standing today on our Baptist history. We're not standing today on our personal merit. If we're saved this morning, we are standing on the fact that Jesus Christ shed His blood for our sins. We're standing on our hope in Him. And so we see the promise of God that He will give eternal life to anyone who hears and believes. And you must ask yourself the question this morning, has there been a time in your life when you heard the gospel of Christ and put your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, let me give you this and we're done. Not only does He promise eternal life, but God also in the Bible promises ultimate resurrection. And this is very important because some people act like they can take it or leave it, you know. But God says in this same passage there will be an ultimate resurrection. Now, first of all, there will be a resurrection for the believers. Verse 28 speaks of this. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. In the context of this chapter, the good that is done is the receiving of Christ as Savior. The evil is what the Jews were doing, the rejecting of Christ as Savior. But there will be a resurrection of the dead for all of the believers. And we thank God for that. In fact, turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because some people wonder, well, what happens, you know, if someone dies and they're a Christian? And where do they go? Well, we thank God to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we thank God that one day we'll be united with those. Now, notice what it says there in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which fall asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So for the believer, there will be a catching away. Those of us that are alive and remain will be caught away to meet the Lord in the air. We will be united in the air with Him. Then we will also be joined by those who have gone on before us. And the Bible tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians that there will then be a time of judgment for the believers called the Bema Seat Judgment or the Judgment Seat of Christ, where we will receive rewards that can be cast at the feet of Jesus Christ. Now, some folks have tried to guess the return of Christ, the date of His coming. And they have done that in tremendous error. In fact, one of the signs of a false teaching group or a false teacher is that they're trying to predict the exact day when Jesus comes. Because Jesus said, no man knows the day nor the hour. No one can state that. Back on April the 3rd, 1843, William Miller, an evangelist who later founded what's now called the Jehovah's Witnesses, William Miller predicted that there would be the return of Jesus Christ on April the 3rd. 500,000 people sat on their roofs and went to the mountaintops waiting for Jesus Christ to come back, waiting for the world to end, waiting for some kind of an advent that never took place, much to the chagrin of the news media of that day. My friend, we do not know the day nor the hour, but you mark it down. Jesus says in John 14, I will come again, and he will come again. And when he does, there will be a resurrection of the believers to meet him in the air. Now then, secondly, there will be the future resurrection of the unbeliever. Now, you might be here this morning and say, I don't need that getting saved stuff. I don't need to come to Jesus. I'm sure not walking down the aisle of any church. But I want to tell you, friend, whether you face God now and receive his salvation or later, that's up to you, but you will deal with this issue. And what I want you to know today is that the pool of Bethesda, remember that pool we talked about a moment ago that sometimes the angel would stir? I want you to know this morning, it's stirring this morning. And what I mean by that is that if you would come to Jesus this morning, because the pool pictures Jesus Christ, just like the ark. How many of you remember the story of Noah's Ark in the Old Testament? Well, three of you. All right. How many of you remember the story of Noah's Ark in the Old Testament? Thank you. God bless you. I knew you were a dumb-looking crowd, but I didn't think it was that bad. All right. Three of you are awake now. Good. The ark was also a picture of Jesus Christ. Because when Noah and his family went into the ark, they were what? Saved. And it pictures what Jesus is. And the water at Bethesda is like Jesus in the sense that if we come to Christ, we'll be saved. Now, the water is stirring today. We can be saved today by putting our faith in Christ. And there will be a resurrection for the believer, but there will also be a resurrection for the unbeliever, for someone who rejects Christ. Now, turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And I'm going to talk to you about the resurrection and judgment of the unbeliever. Revelation 20. We're almost done, but I want you to get this last point. Now, while you're turning there, did you know that there are seminars for pastors that are conducted today where pastors go to seminars and they're taught that we're not supposed to tell people who attend on Sunday mornings that they're sinners and that there's a judgment coming someday? Because you, the consumer, might not want to hear about it. And you might not come back to the church if we tell you that stuff. Well, I got to tell you something, friend. This church is not operating according to the polls of public opinion. Okay? We're going to go ahead and tell you what the Bible says this morning. Now, I hope it doesn't offend you, but Jesus said that he came with a sword. In other words, every time he spoke, people made a decision one way or another. Okay? And what America's dying for right now is the truth of the Word of God. And that's what we want to see. And the truth is that every person, saved or unsaved, is going to face God at the end of this life. Now, Revelation 20, verse 11, tells us about the unsaved when they face God. And it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Now, how many of you have ever seen the bumper sticker that says, "Born once, die what? Born once, die what? Twice." What does that mean? It means this. If you're born physically, but you're never born spiritually, you're going to die twice. You're going to die the physical death, then you're going to be raised up to a judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment, where you're going to die a spiritual death, because you'll hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you'll be cast into a lake of fire. Now, friend, hell is not the figment of our imagination. By the way, how many of you recognize, I don't write it, I just recite it. This is what God's Word says. I could give you some psychobabble about this, but we as Baptists believe in the literal Word of God. Now, the fact is, if you're born twice, though, you only die once. You'll have a physical death. You may not die at all, but if you die, you'll die once, because when you face the resurrection, you will be resurrected unto eternal life. But those who reject Christ will face the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, look at verse 15. What a startling verse, all right? Don't believe me. God forbid that you would do that. Believe the Bible, though. Verse 15. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was what? Cast in the lake of fire." Woo. Someone says, get me one of those Reader's Digest Bibles, man. Now you know why there's so many versions, because men don't like what the originals say. Now, what I want you to understand is that God says this. I want to promise you two things. Number one, if you'll trust me, you can have everlasting life. If you'll trust my Son as your Savior. Number two, whether you do or don't trust him, you will face a time of judgment someday. Christians will face a time of standing before the Lord at the Bema Seat, and the unsaved will stand at the great white throne judgment. Now, I got to show you my favorite part about these verses, and then we're done, right there in Revelation. And it says in verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life. My favorite part of this is the fact that there is a book of life, and that if you have trusted Christ as Savior, your name is written down. That's a great comfort to know. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 that we have a promised place in heaven that is reserved in heaven for us. I have a friend that is a pastor who several years ago had a brain aneurysm. And because of that severe brain aneurysm, he really lost most all of his memory. He had to go through a lot of physical therapy just to get through the daily routines of life. He had to learn about his children and their names, and he had to learn how to read and write, just the whole thing. And he said to me, he said, Brother Chapel, he said, I came to a place where I was really frustrated because I couldn't remember when I got saved. He said, I started having come back to my mind and memory salvation and what Jesus had done, but I couldn't remember when I got saved. And he said, now, my wife remembered, and she would tell me about it, but that didn't comfort me very much. And he doesn't speak with a real solid rhythm in his speech. In fact, he has sort of a broken kind of an English. And he said to me, he said, Brother Chapel, I know member, I got saved. I know member. Bother me, can't member, I got saved. Wife member, I can't member. And he said, but one day I read Bible. I read Bible about God's book. I read God's book. He write name down. He said, Brother Chapel, I know member, but God member. Amen. And I got to tell you something, friend, this morning. God does remember. And he writes your name down. And if your name's on that book, you'll not face the great white throne judgment. You'll not be judged. You'll not have to worry about spending eternity in hell. But if you do not know today that your name's on that book, then I encourage you this morning to believe on Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for your sin in order that you might be saved. Because that's the will of God for you and for me in this hour. Oh, this morning you may need the forgiveness of Christ. How I pray you'll come to the pool of Jesus. Oh, this morning you may have experienced that forgiveness. But there are people today in Lancaster and Palmdale, and they're saying, I have no man. I have no woman. I need someone to bring me to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that all of us as Christians would say this morning, I'll be that man. I'll be that woman to help someone to the pool of Jesus' love and forgiveness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the promises of your word. And I pray that they would sink into our hearts, that we would be hearers, and then that we would be obedient doers of your word as well.